I thought I'd maybe try to just kind of continue with what I was talking about, started talking about last week, and that is kind of what I'm trying to aim at and get to eventually is living under grace. That phrase that's in Romans 6 a couple of times where Paul says we're not under law, but we're under grace. And what I'm aiming at, talking about more. I don't know that I'll get to it today, because as I did last week, it's important to understand law and in what sense Christ brings about the fulfillment of the law in order for us to understand what grace is and what the experience of grace is. And that kind of is making me take a little bit of the scenic route to get there, and I don't have any hurry, so I thought that'd be fine. Hopefully you guys don't have a hurry either. We talked about, just to kind of review a little bit what we talked about last week, we talked about law in itself is just it's a governing power. There's all kinds of different laws. There's laws of nature, there's spiritual laws, there's traffic laws and civil laws, but all they are in different ways. Some are inward, some are outward, some are created by legislation, some are created by God himself or by the natural way things function. But they're just a they're a some kind of a power or authority that doesn't change and that imposes on whatever it has jurisdiction over or power over it. It imposes conformity and obedience. In some cases, it can be disobeyed. In some cases, it can't. But it's still like a non. It's a never changing power or authority, like gravity, that you can kind of break it for a little while with an airplane, but it doesn't change, and it keeps on doing what it does, and whatever is subject to it is pulled by it, you know. And it's in that sense, we talked about there's, you know, traffic laws or authorities or powers made by legislation, but they have a right. They don't change based on the fact that you didn't want to stop at the stoplight. They just are there, and you are subject to them. And or you know, reap the consequences. And then there's spiritual laws or laws of an inward nature. There's the law of life, and we talked about how God in the beginning created everything to be in and under his law of life. Law isn't a bad word. A lot of times people associate law with a bad with bad things, because in part because we want to be free from all imposition, and that's part of why we think of law in a bad way. Sometimes Christians think of law as a bad thing because we read in scripture how the law of Moses brought about condemnation. But all of that, we're going to kind of get into that a little bit more today, but none of that makes God's law bad. What it does is it exposes a bad relationship between law and man. And there's a reason why there's a bad relationship between God and man, and it's really important that we understand that. But kind of going back to what I was saying a minute ago, everything was created to live in and under God's governing power, the governing power of his life and his nature and his righteousness and his truth and his love and his goodness. There was nothing that he made that was contrary to himself. Everything was in some measure or another a manifestation of his nature and his goodness until man or angels first, and then man became the first law breakers. They didn't break an outward written law. They broke the law of life. They broke the law of nature, the law of righteousness, the law of love. They turned away from, or as it says in Jude, they stepped outside of their proper domain and their abode in the life of God, and went off into what is called self-will, self-love, self being the center of everything, man began to govern himself without any relation to the law of life in which he was created and for which he was made a creature to enjoy all that was good and love and truth and peace and righteousness in the law of his creator. And so that transgression not only was just like one mistake that angels and humans made, it became the way that they actually lived. It wasn't like God just was started to punish people for one mistake. It was that man began to live by what was found in him after he had departed from the law of God's spirit of life, or as the New Testament calls it, the law of love, or the law of faith, or the royal law, or the law of freedom in the spirit of God. All of those different scriptures refer to and speak of the law that man was created to live in and under, not as a controlling like imposition, but as a governing and constraining living power in the heart that actually was the only way to find goodness and peace and love and joy by submitting the will, the free will of man to the governing power of the Lord. And that governing power, as has been reoffered to man through Jesus Christ, is called the kingdom of God. That's just, if you were to ask, like, what is the kingdom of God in just a few, in a sentence, it's not primarily a place, although I suppose you could say there is a place that like lives and manifests the kingdom of God. But what it really is in itself is a governing power. It's the power of God's life and righteousness and love and truth filling every single created being, reigning in and over and through, and making a state of glory in which everything created bears the image and likeness of its creator in whatever degree it was created to do so. And so anyway, man turned away from that government in his heart and turned to self. And you read about this in Genesis, but a lot of people kind of just think that man just made a mistake and grabbed the wrong fruit or something. But that's not what was going on. Man actually turned away from the source of goodness and started to see and desire goodness apart from the author and maker of goodness, or the creator, the life of goodness. He started to see goodness in his own will, his own perception, his own ideas, what he thought was good for food, but pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make himself wise. That's what it says about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wanted knowledge without life. He wanted wisdom without righteousness. He wanted food that fed him in a way that didn't actually cause him to live by the life of God. And man chose that. And then the repercussions of that are what you just read immediately after that in Genesis. The whole world was filled with corruption and violence and everything vile, because every thought of man's heart apart from the will of God, Genesis 6:5, or is it 5:6? One of the two says that every intention of the heart of man, every imagination was only evil all the time. And that's what man is apart from God's life working in man. And the whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament, we could spend the whole rest of the morning just reading through verses that describe what man is apart from God's life and nature working in him. He's a proud, selfish, covetous, angry creature. And the reason he's all of those things is because he is a constant sucking sound. He's a constant lack of the thing that he lost, and he pulls for it and seeks after it and longs for it in ways he doesn't even understand. He's a desire that always feels lack, and he's a lack that always feels desire. And the reason he's a lack that always feels desire and a desire that always feels lack is because he lost the only thing that ever made him free from those sensations. He was created to be in need so that he could continually be fulfilled. And he was fulfilled by the life of God and the righteousness and the love and the truth and the joy and the peace of God. But breaking away, as I kind of showed last time, breaking away from that life Here's a soul that doesn't stop longing and feeling its emptiness and hunger and thirst. And that's the condition of man in his fall. He is always reaching and seeking, and agitated and unsatisfied and stressed and anxious and everything else that man feels. And he tries to stuff all of natural creation in this lack that he can grab, and none of it ever satisfies him, so he just keeps going. And he whirls and spirals in this natural creation in a state of anxiousness because of he knows not what. He doesn't even know what's going on. And when man begins to find Christ, for the first time, he begins to feel something of that thing that he really lost in the beginning. And he realizes, no, that's why there's so many scriptures about to find him is better than pure gold. It's better than this food or that drink. It's better than wine. It's better. It's There's all these scriptures that say, like, your love is better than this, your truth is better than that. Why do you spend your money on what is not food? Why do you eat what does not satisfy you? Come to me, all you who are weary and hungry and thirsty, and find what is real food and what is real drink and what really satisfies. That's just the Bible. I mean, that's just from the beginning to the end. There's this constant condition that man cannot escape because he's fallen into the life of self, which lives by another law. And that law is a governing power, and it's called sin. And sin is a governing power that works in man and always causes man to. It's like a different kind of gravity. It pulls man away from God towards self, and it always brings on death. And that's why the scriptures say the wages of sin is death. Sin isn't just a few bad things that man does sometimes. Sin is a governing law. And it creates a whole bunch of bad things, and it does have a whole bunch of bad manifestations. And it is easy to point your finger at outward things that are sinful, and people do that to varying degrees and in different ways. But the reason that any of those outward things exist as what we call sinful things is very simply because they come from self, and they aim at self. Self is their goal. Self is their end. So when someone kills somebody, there's no other. When someone raises up in anger and kills somebody, or jealousy, or lust, or whatever, there's no way to justify it. Even the unbelievers will say, "Oh yeah, you got to put that guy in jail. Why? Well, he did something horrible. Well, why is it horrible? Because it's against the law. But why is it against the law? Why do we have laws against that? You get to right down to the bottom of it, and it's because all he did something that was selfish. It's purely selfish for selfish ends. It came from self. It aimed at self, and it totally disregarded anybody else's person. And that's how self works. And sometimes you do that stuff, and it's not actually against the law, but it's still ugly, And everyone says, "Oh, that was rude," but no one's going to put you in jail for it. But why was it rude? It was rude because it came from self and it aimed at self. And you say, "Oh, that was an ugly thing to say." Well, why was it ugly? Because you hurt that guy's feelings and you weren't even careful. You didn't even think about him. Well, what's wrong with that? Again, it's the same law of sin. Selfishness is manifesting itself and doing selfish things. And you're hurting anybody along the way. You're stepping on people. You're not considering righteousness, goodness, truth, life, love. It's not even on your radar because it's only those things are only found in another governing power. And so sin is ugly, and everybody knows it, and everybody tries to hide their own sin. And everybody that gets caught in a sin that's actually against the law tries to defend themselves, and they go to court and they say, "I didn't do it," or they say, "Well, I did do it, but it wasn't my fault," or they say, "It was my fault, but it's because Billy Bob over here," whatever, and that's just the way people act. And but what they don't stop and see so much of the time is that the thing that's behind it is this aching, longing pursuit, this lack that can't stop desiring, and this desire that can't stop lacking, that is creating this sense of, "I've got to do something about this emptiness, this hunger, this thirst, this deadness that I feel in my heart, and I'm going to do that." And when that doesn't work, I'm going to do that. And I went, when, and when that doesn't work, I'm going to do this, even though it's against the law. And when that doesn't work and I didn't get caught, I'm going to do something even worse, even though it's against. And that's just, there's the cycle of human life that just, it's again, it's called the law of sin and death. It's a spiral that doesn't stop. It's its own food, and it just constantly spins and spins and spins. If people would stop for a moment and think to themselves, why, nothing I've ever done, if you would just stop and say, like, you know what, I've tried everything, I've grabbed everything, and I still haven't found what I look. I go to bed at night and I still feel that emptiness. That would bring people a lot closer to looking for another law. But a lot of people aren't willing to do that, because to leave the law of sin and death, you have to be willing to leave self. You have to be willing to come out. You have to be willing to do exactly what Jesus said, to deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow a different leader. I don't know. That kind of brings me back to where I ended up last week, and I repeated some of that stuff again. I don't know. I'm not really trying to follow a outline or anything, but the origin of sin. People, I took a class one time, I think in college. I was studying philosophy, and it was like this. It was called The Origin of Evil, and we had to read all these different books and stuff, and all these deep philosophical thoughts on the origin of sin. And I look back on that now, and we try to make something so simple, so complicated. Sin doesn't need a great explanation. It's you're it. You're the explanation. I'm the explanation. Sin is born in this world when man turns away from that which isn't sin. Sin came into this creation and everything ugly with it, a curse with it. The natural creation fell into a state, as we see right after the fall. Man brought this creation into a state of disease and sickness and pain and hurt and ugliness, and the source of it was not God. God was the one that created everything good and perfect, clean and innocent and true and righteous and just and loving and peaceful. Man, here's where sin was born. Man stepped out on purpose of that government. And some other power that he found in himself that used to reach for God began to reach for other things. And then everything began to fall apart. And that's why Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Anyone who sins is evidencing every day that they are under a governing power. There's something else that's working in them. It's not. He's not trying to be mean when he said that. He's not trying to be insulting. He's just stating a very plain, simple fact. You guys think that you're free because the Romans don't actually control. He's talking to the Jews here in John chapter 8. You guys think you're free because the Romans let you worship God in the way that you want to. And they control a few things. They don't let you crucify people and a few other little things like that. But basically, you're generally free to live your life as Jews under Roman rule. But you're free. And so we're not slaves, they say. We're not slaves, and we've never been slaves. Ever since we came back from the Babylonian captivity, we haven't been slaves. And you tell us we're slaves, and Jesus says, you are slaves. And here's the evidence that you're slaves. You manifest that your life is under the governing power of sin and self. That's how you do it. And they say, well, you know, I think I'm going to kill you. And that's the way that man always responds to those kinds of direct manifestations of their condition. Well, that condition of sin needs more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Forgiveness is something that we experience as Christians as we walk with the Lord. There's forgiveness in the journey. There's forgiveness along the way. If we sin, then we have an advocate, John says, who will forgive our sins. But I say this because a lot of people act as though the only thing that man needs now is forgiveness for sins. But what that's that doesn't fix the problem. It's a necessary thing in the that's part of the remedy of the problem. But the remedy of the problem is a new governing nature, a new governing spirit, a new life that we have to be born of and that has to grow in its government over us so that we come back into this position of having a soul living in and by the life of God. You see? So forgiveness is wonderful. If the Lord wouldn't forgive our sins, there'd be no way to actually grow into the kingdom of God. We'd be disqualified along the way over and over and over again, which is why forgiveness of sin is so wonderful. But if you take forgiveness of sin as the whole thing, then all you are is a forgiven person that is a slave to sin. And that isn't the salvation that Jesus said. In fact, in the very same chapter of John chapter 8, Jesus says that you can be free. The Son came to set you free from sin. In fact, that's what the whole New Testament is talking about. It's talking about a gift of God that actually frees from the nature of sin. That very same verse I just quoted from 1 John, that if we sin along the way, we have an advocate who will both forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's right there in that verse too. So man needs something bigger than just forgiveness. He needs a governing power. And I know that we don't usually talk about grace as a governing power, but that's exactly what grace is. I'm going to eventually get to that. Grace, coming under grace, is exactly the solution that Paul's talking about. It's not an invisible status. It's not a position. It's not a legal position that so many people talk about it. You're never going to find that language in the New Testament. It never, ever says anything about a legal position or an invisible, unfelt status, but it says a whole lot about a grace and a power that works in man above and beyond what we're able to think and even imagine. A power that actually puts to death in man the deeds of the flesh, a power that crucifies the old man, that perfects holiness in the fear of God, that casts off the old man and forms in us or clothes us with a new man, a power that works in man to destroy the works of the devil. You read about all kinds of the expressions of the work of grace in the heart of man in the New Testament, and not one of them is a position that lets you continue to sin so that grace will abound, which is in fact exactly something that Paul says several times that we shouldn't understand the grace of God to be. Should we go on sinning so that grace will abound? May it never be. You don't understand what grace is. You don't understand what sin is if you say that. Or as Jude says, people turn the grace of God into license for the flesh. Well, that's really common, but it's also really contrary to what grace is. So we're aiming kind of at grace and the coming under grace. But before we get there, we have to understand that when man started to turn away from, well, man did totally turn away from that inward governing power. But before God gave a covenant that was based on grace, experiencing grace through faith, he put man under a temporary covenant of protection and guidance and pictures and symbols and figures of righteousness, which was called the Mosaic Law. You see, when God, after the flood, God began to deal with Abraham, and Abraham was a man that walked by faith, and he was, before Christ came in the flesh, he, by faith, began to experience grace. He began to experience something of that life. There's a couple of verses I wrote down here. Abel, Noah, Abraham, at least to some degree, received and partook of that grace of God that makes righteous. Long before there was an an outward law written in tables of or tablets of stone or in parchments. It says, Hebrews says about Abel that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Or it says in Genesis 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, of the Lord. Or it says that Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so, what you can see in some of these people is that I don't know exactly to what extent this was possible before the outward coming of Christ, but at least it was possible in some degree for Enoch to walk with God and be taken. You have to think about that for a minute, that if there was no grace available by faith before Christ, then none of these people could have walked with God. None of these people could have a testimony that they were righteous. None of these people could have found the grace of God. None of these people could have pleased God, as you see that so many did in the Old Testament. In fact, all of Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter listing all the people who walked by faith and experienced something of God's righteousness and goodness. However, my point is that there was a time when Abraham and the patriarchs walked by faith and experienced some measure of that life or that grace or that power that they had lost, that man had lost. But when Israel had multiplied in Egypt and had become an enormous nation, and the Lord led the sons of the patriarchs out of slavery and brought them into a covenant with himself, that people did not walk by faith. That people did not turn inwardly to the law of life, the law of faith, the living experience of God. And they began, well, they already had fallen greatly into idolatry and hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness, and were continually in rebellion against God. And therefore, God, because of their transgressions, put something that's kind of like a hedge around them. Which was the law of Moses. Now, again, what was the law of Moses? It's a governing power. It's an authority that has the right and the ability. It has the jurisdiction to command conformity and obedience to everyone that was under its authority. But there was a problem with it. It was good in that it did three things that were really important. But there was also a way in which it was really weak. What are the three things that it did that were really important? One is that by giving them an outward written code with 612, or I can't remember the exact number, 615, somewhere in there, actual written laws, it manifested, it gave them an outward way of reading in a book or reading on a rock or reading on a tablet. A written description of God's righteousness, so that when they committed things that were evil, the law was like a flashlight that said, "That's not God. That's not God's righteousness. That's not purity. That's not love." It pointed out. It was like a big flashlight or a big arrow that God gave them that pointed out every way in their daily life, not just with certain things. Not just with big illegal things that caused people to be put to death, but with all kinds of things. It pointed out every little thing that was contrary to that life that man had received or was created to walk in the beginning. So the law was good, as Paul says. It was holy, righteous, and good, Romans chapter 7. And it was holy, righteous, and good because it pointed out everything that was ugly, wrong, and contrary to God. It pointed a finger constantly at sin that was manifest. And in that sense, that's what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. It says, Paul says, why was the law added? It was added because of transgression until the seed would come. Now, I'll talk about that more in a minute, but I want to kind of focus on this point for a second. One of the real good reasons that the law was given was to keep Israel from sinking further into the idolatry and the rebellion that they had already fallen into and that was surrounding them and the nations that were around them. if you read through Deuteronomy, God just describes over and over again, you cannot do the things that were normal in Egypt, and you also can't do the things that are normal for the nations that are around you, because those things are abominable. And he begins to list them, and then the lists of them are all over Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus. They're vile even to read. But Israel had fallen into most of those things already. And so this written law, this written code that was imposed on them from outside was a, it's kind of like this. If here's the soul of man, and here's the life of God that was created to reign in the soul of man walked away from that, and that life was lost to man, and he was in this condition. Well, the written law of God, instead of it being like an inward living law and the soul, it was kind of like a outward law that sat on top of them. And it imposed, here's the sinful nature of man walking in the law of sin and death, but here is an outward law that is imposed upon them that every time this man tried to move one way or the other in self and sin, this law on top of them would say, nope, that's not me. That's contrary to my life. That's unclean. That's impure. That's evil. That's, and it just would point at everything that man was and was doing that was con, it wasn't fixing the problem from the inside, but it was manifesting the problem from the outside. And in that sense, the law was helpful to them because it kept them from sliding into further and further idolatry and rebellion and lusts and pleasures of the flesh, as many of the nations around them had fallen into in a great way. Another thing that the law did was that was good was that it created all kinds of pictures and symbols and shadows of Christ, of their need to come back into a relation, an inward relationship with an inward Savior. And so throughout, in all the things that God established in the law, there are almost countless pictures of who Christ is and what Christ is and how much they needed him. For instance, and we could talk about this the rest of the day too, but every picture of, for instance, the altar, the brazen altar, and the fact that every time they sinned, they had to bring a beast. They had to bring an animal nature to that altar to be put to death on that altar. And the blood of that beast had to be poured out on the altar before they were able to enter into the tabernacle of God. Well, that therein is a picture, one of many, of Christ. There is the what Christ needs to do in us. He needs to put to death the beast nature. He needs to bring death, pour out the blood of an animal-like nature in man to cleanse him and allow him to have access to the tabernacle of God. All of the pictures of cleansing, of purification, all of the pictures of worship with the high priest, all of the fragrances that pleased God, all of the ways that Christ would, or that Israel would have victory over their enemies, or have, there's just, that's, we've talked about that in a lot of other times before, but all throughout those stories in the Old Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment. That's why when he comes in the New Testament, he says, I am. You are what? I'm the lamb. I'm the bread. I'm the water that washes. I'm the true food. I'm the bread that you saw coming down from heaven. I'm the bread that was sitting on the table in the tabernacle. I'm the bread. I'm the door. I'm the door to what? I'm the door to the tabernacle. I'm the door to the presence with God. I'm the veil. I'm the veil that gets ripped from the top to the bottom when I die. I'm that too. I'm the lamb that sacrificed. I'm the blood. And that's, he just kept saying, I am. I'm this. I'm that. I'm all of it. Why could he say I am? Because all of those things were created as images and pictures and types and shadows and fingers that pointed to who he was. And so another good thing that the law did, first it put them into a covenant of protection and outward demonstration of evil and good and righteousness and unrighteousness and clean and unclean, so that they wouldn't continue to fall into outward sin. And those who had hearts to see it would actually see through those things to a greater need of righteousness. Secondly, it created a whole bunch of pictures and shadows and arrows of Christ, showing us in countless different laws and ceremonies and washings and cleansings and worshipings and fragrances and death and blood and all of these things, the need that man had to experience an inward savior that does all of those things. And he does. He does every one of those things. He's the high priest. He's the veil that was parted. He's actually the temple in which we live, or we're the temple in which he lives, depending on how you want to look at it. He's the showbread, he's the candlestick. In fact, he shows himself to be that candlestick in Revelation, right? He appears there and he's got the candlestick in his hand. He's the light of the candlestick that was in the tabernacle. He's the altar where the blood is poured out. You know, he's the fragrance that pleases the Lord. And Paul talks about that too, that we bear the fragrance of Christ unto the Father. He's all of it. And in those ways, I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 3 here. In those ways, the law came upon Israel, and it did by both pointing out all contrariness in flesh, by pointing to Christ, the law became a tutor to bring us to Christ. Okay, in verse 16, and now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds as of many. He wasn't talking about a lot of different people. He wasn't talking about a whole bunch of flesh, but as to one and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 400 years later, 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. This is what I was saying before. God had already made a promise with Abraham, and the promise was by faith, that by faith man would inherit the thing that he lost from the beginning. The law came 430 years later, and it doesn't annul the promise of faith or the covenant of faith that God made with Abraham. It just, well, what does it do? It says right here. It doesn't annul the original covenant. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What then does the law serve? What purpose then, I'm sorry, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And then it says, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, or the New American Standard says imparted life, if God could have given you an outward law that would have imparted life, then righteousness would have been according to the law. But the scripture has confined, or the written law has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right. There's so much here that we could talk about, but I want to keep it, I don't want to make it theological. I want to make it personal. I don't want to make it just heady. I want it down to you guys to just kind of feel like what's going on here in your own hearts. There's something that man needs, there's something that man lacks, and that is the life of God in the soul of man. That's what man lost in the beginning. Man was offered that back by walking in faith to experience it, which even the saints of the old covenant experienced to some measure, and the saints of the new covenant can experience it in a greater measure, or the fulfillment of it. But because man would not walk in by faith like Abraham did and Jacob did and Isaac did, because Israel turned away from that covenant and began to fall into a multitude of transgressions, God gave them a written law, a written outward governing power that in so many ways was a tutor to bring them. I didn't even read that verse, did I? Where is it? But before the covenant of faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept under guard by the law. That's that covenant of protection that I mentioned, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is to say, made just by faith. So the law functions in that way. It functions as a tutor to bring us to Christ. So someone says, how does the law bring us to Christ? Well, first of all, it shows you your need for a righteousness that is greater than your own. How does it show you a need for your righteousness, for a righteousness greater than your own? By pointing out everything in you that is contrary to him. Unclean, unrighteous, impure, selfish, wicked. The law does that. It's like a flashlight shined on a wicked nature. It's like a flashlight on a disease. You know, you can't really see it. You turn on the light, you're like, whoa, that's gross, and it's growing. That's what the law did. But it also did, it did more than that. It created all kinds of pictures and shadows and illustrations of what Christ needed to do in the heart of man. And in both of those ways, it was a signpost. It was an arrow that pointed to the need of an inward savior, of an inward spirit, of an inward governing law. So the law wasn't bad. It was good because it came from a good source and because it did a good function, because it described a good nature, because it pointed out a bad nature. But a lot of people in the church talk about the law as though it was bad because there's some verses that say that the law was a ministry of condemnation, or the law, or there was a curse associated with the law, or the law brought a yoke upon man. Those are real verses in the New Testament, and it's a real problem. But the pro, and this is what I kind of want you to understand. I didn't get very far, but I'll wrap it up here. But the thing I want you to understand, at least about that, is that the thing that's bad about the law isn't the law. It's the fact that the law was condemning. The law could do no less than to condemn the nature that it was reigning over. In other words, the problem wasn't the law, it was sin. The law was a righteous description. Sin was our unrighteous nature. And therefore, the law became a ministry of condemnation to that nature. That's the curse of the law. That's the yoke of the law. That's the ministry of condemnation. And it's necessary because the law could not give what it described. Now, there's a whole bunch of verses where, I don't know if I should try to get into these now or not. Probably not. But I'll just mention, Paul says in Romans 8:3 that the law was weak because of the flesh. What does that mean? The law was weak because of the flesh. It means that it was unable to do, to perform, to create the righteousness that it was describing. Why? Because the flesh couldn't do it. It was weak. The law was weak. It couldn't solve the problem because it couldn't make anything perfect. All it could do was describe righteousness and point the heart of man to the need of an inward righteousness. In another place in Hebrews 7, it says, it was annulled, the outward law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. Maybe just to conclude with this analogy, imagine, I think I've said this before, but so imagine there was a tree that was a big dead tree right next to my house, and there was a windstorm, and all of a sudden, like, I heard the tree crack, and I run outside, and the tree it's leaning on my house, and it's just about, I mean, leaning close to my house, and it's about to break, and it's about to fall down and crush my house. And I think to myself, what in the world can I do to stop this? And so I run inside and I call the president of the United States and I ask him to make a law. And the law, I ask him to make a law that it is illegal for any tree to fall on my house. And the president, he owes me one, so he makes the law, quickly gets it passed Congress, emails me an official copy, and I print it out, and I run outside of the tree, and I read, and I say, declared by the United States Congress and by the President of the United States that it is unlawful for any tree to fall on my house. And then I go, phew, that was close. But then the wind picks up and the tree cracks again and falls down and crushes my house. Well, what am I trying to illustrate with that silly analogy? I'm trying to illustrate that an outward law, as good as it is, even though it describes something that is good and appropriate, and I think it's actually a nice law, it doesn't have any power over a stronger law, the law of gravity in this case. And you can say out with your mouth that it's a law, and you can ratify it with Congress, and you can declare it in a loud voice, but it's not actually going to change a stronger law. And that is, it's in that kind of relationship that man is with the outward law. There's a law of sin and death governing the inward man, and it's a powerful law. And you can take an outward law and you can say to that nature, it is declared by God, it is declared by the President of the United States, or the creator of this world, that thou shalt not covet. And you can think that that has solved the problem because now it's illegal for you to covet. But if the law that's working within you is stronger than the law that is being commanded on you or imposed upon you from without, then that doesn't actually fix the problem. It's in exactly that way that the law was unprofitable and weak because of the flesh. The flesh was a stronger nature, was governed by a stronger law than an outward imposition. And yet that law described man's need and acted as a tutor to bring them to an inward law, to an inward nature, to something that was stronger than an outward demand. I guess my point in all that I said there was just to kind of try to set the stage again to understanding what grace is. Because grace isn't just magic glasses that God wears that doesn't let him see the fact that the tree is falling on the house and crushing it. You know, that's a lot of times people talk about grace that way. That's, oh, does God, sin's not really as bad now because we have grace. Well, grace doesn't change what sin is at all, nor does it change God's relationship with sin at all. It changes his relationship with you by giving you something, a power, an inward governing spirit, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that can set you free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:4. And that's what grace is all about. Grace is about God giving you the power that can actually fulfill the requirements described in the outward description. It's giving you the power to push the tree back over the other direction. It's the power that works in you exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. It's the power by which you can, and that works in the midst of our weakness. Remember, Paul says that he was going to boast in his weakness so that the grace of God could work even more abundantly in him. That's what grace does. It doesn't make God blind to sin. It doesn't make sin not important to God. It actually gives you a power to overcome sin. And when you're living under grace, when you're living under that power, when that power is reigning in you and over you, then you find in yourself the ability to do what you could never do of yourself. And that's why Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his work in me has not been in vain. But and then he says, but not I, but the grace of God that works in me. You see? And if we try to make grace into, again, an invisible position, or they say, it's a legal contract that I used to be in sin, but now God sees me in grace. What is that doing? Well, if it's not governing your heart, if it's not filling your mind, if it's not changing your spirit, if it's not creating in you a clean heart, if it's not if it's not pushing the tree back the other direction, then I'd say it hasn't, it's not really doing anything yet. What can it do? What should it do? Well, that's the whole New Testament. Grace should reign. And I know I'm kind of getting ahead of myself and talking a long time, sorry, but that's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Well, we understand that now because when the law entered, you saw offenses everywhere. Whereas before the law entered, there wasn't a finger pointing every single one of them out. Well, the law entered so that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounds much more, so that as sin reigned in death, so even so grace might reign through a new nature called righteousness, through righteousness. Sin reigned in us. Okay, we all understand that. How did it reign? By governing us as a governing power, by controlling our thoughts and our desires and our actions and making us do all kinds of things that we're ashamed of, we never talk about, we hope no one ever finds out about. That's how sin reigns, right? It constrains us from the inside. It constrains our thoughts and our desires. It makes us do things that we're ashamed of. We even know we do things that are hurtful to ourselves and hurtful to our families. We do all kinds of things that we don't even like to do. That's how sin reigns. It reigns from the inside out. We try to keep it from manifesting itself in some of the most obvious ways outwardly, but there it is underneath the surface. Why'd you say that? Why'd you do that? Selfishness, self-love, self-praise, self-preservation, right? We all know how sin reigned. It reigns from the inside. Even so that as sin has reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. That's why grace was given. It was given to reign. Reign in you. And it reigns from the inside out. It doesn't just create an invisible place where you're now seen to be righteous, even though you're living in sin. That's not that you'll never find that anywhere in the whole Bible. It creates in you a new heart by a new power that reigns in you from the inside out, creating new desires, new thoughts, new love, new heart, new spirit, new purposes by turning you away from things that used to reign in you. By changing the nature that is governing your heart. And that's what I'm trying to get to, and I'll talk more about that probably next week, but